Now shall we turn to the word of God, to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, reading from verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or to what likeness will ye compare unto him? May God add his blessing to this portion of Holy Scripture. The basis of this introductory message to our subject of the book of Genesis is found in the first four words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and the first part of verse 1, in the beginning, God. Now, as we are all aware, we commence this evening this study of the first book of the canon of Holy Scripture. I'm not going to hazard a guess as to how many months we shall spend in this book, only to say that we shall not be going into it in quite the detail which we have the first and second book of Samuel and sections of the Psalms and Chronicles in our study of the life of David. Nevertheless, there are volumes of truth which we have to cover in this opening book of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to say that one section of the Bible is of greater importance than another, for that would be wrong. But I am going to say this, that a right understanding and grasp of truth of the book of Genesis is essential to a correct understanding and interpretation of all the books that follow. It is essential that we have a grasp of Genesis. I believe that all leading fact truth and doctrine is found here in this opening book in germ. Just as a gigantic oak is found in a wee acorn. Dr. Bullinger states this: Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, and it is essential to the true understanding of its every part. It is the foundation on which the divine revelation rests, and on which it is built up. It is not only the foundation of all truth, but it enters into and forms part of all subsequent inspiration, and is at once the warp and woof of Holy Writ. That is verily true. It is because of this fact, I believe, because it is the foundation book of Holy Scripture, it is because of this fact that right down through the course of history, the great adversary has bent all his energies to discredit this section of Holy Writ. Scientists have made a vicious attack to overthrow it. Many theologians subtly attempt to discount large sections of this book. Many of them, sad to relate, many of them are men who mingle in so-called evangelical circles. These men are not evangelical. They are not. They only masquerade under the banner of evangelicalism, who I believe them to be and what they are, I will not suggest from this platform this evening. Now, I am not going into a lot of documentation and manuscript data at this point. Many things will come out along this line over the months. But here I do state at the very commencement, and I state this categorically, that this book is not fiction. It is not folklore. It is not allegory. It is a true record of historic events. Who wrote it? Indeed, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books? Moses. Moses. Our Lord himself authenticates this. Oh, I know some will say, well, who put in the obituary? Moses wasn't alive to write it. We'll deal with all this down the passage of time. Our Lord himself authenticates this on various occasions. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 26, he says, "Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The books of Moses, the Lord refers to them. It's a perfectly reasonable question to ask, well, how could Moses have written authoritatively on events which happened well over 2,000 years before he was born? Fair question. Scripture always interprets itself. And we come over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Stephen gives us the answer as inspired by the Spirit of God in the very closing moments of his life. And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 6, he says this, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." This is the man, that prophet, who was in the church in the wilderness, the Old Testament, Ecclesia, with whom God met face to face, and who there received the lively oracles to give unto us. Those lively oracles of historic truth were communicated to him by God himself. Sinai was a time of amazing revelation. It was the time when this early truth, these early living oracles were communicated. And who were they communicated to? Moses. Why? Because Moses was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. One who received divine revelation. So we come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 10. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Never another prophet like unto him in Old Testament history, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all the land." Divine truth revealed to a prophet, which was authenticated by miracle. He was the great prophet of the Old Testament. He was the great miracle worker of the Old Testament. Moses was the miracle worker of the Old Testament as Christ was of the New. They were both the two great prophets who gave divine revelation and fresh truth, which God bore out and vindicated by miracle working. Now here we must not intrude into our Thursday studies, but our local friends, their minds are already going back over the weeks in which we have dealt with these matters. And we come now to our text. Sufficient has been said. This is one of the books of Moses. It was revealed to him by God himself on the Mount Sinai. And so we come to our text. The opening phrase of divine revelation. And as God reveals unto Moses events, historic events, which had happened over 2 millennia previously. And as he begins to unfold upon that mount, he says, "Now Moses, in the beginning, God." Here is the great source, the planner, the creator, and the appointer of all things, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In the beginning, God. It's dateless. It's timeless. No heavens. No heavens where so much of his glory is now manifested. No earth to engage his attention. No universe to be upheld by his power. Nothing of matter. Didn't exist. Nothing of matter. No man to watch over. No angel to hymn his praise. No being, human or angelic. Nothing. No one. But God. But God. Not for years. Not for ages. But from everlasting. He ever was. Self-contained. Self-sufficient. In need of nothing. Worlds, angels, humans were not necessary to him. If so, then they would have been created from all eternity. But from everlasting, he dwelt in the eternity of his being. I say not for ages, but from everlasting. The creation of these things added nothing. They added nothing to God in his essential being. Nothing. His essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. He changes not. From everlasting to everlasting, he changes not. In creation, with all its vastness, in the many, many realms which are totally unknown to man, and in the many, many realms and facets of the creation of the universe, God does but manifest his glory. That which was eternally resident in him is but displayed by the creation of these things. It does not add to his glory. That essential glory is there and ever has been in holy, eternal, and unchanging perfection. He is the supreme being who dwells and who exists in solitary majesty. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Well, might Isaiah ask such a question? To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? We can but turn to the scriptures. Indeed, we dare not speculate upon thrice holy majesty. And I am going to refer again this evening to those glorious doxologies of the Apostle Paul. Yes, we went into them in some detail as we studied his prayers a few years ago. Some of these things have been said before. Of course they have, and they'll be said again. Much of this ground was covered when we dealt with the attributes. Yes, it was covered, I say again, in those doxologies. Here we are commencing to examine the first book of Holy Scripture. And we begin where God began when he revealed these lively articles to that Old Testament prophet. We go back over the ground. Only briefly shall we touch on these things this evening by way of introduction. And you remember what one said as one was ministering on the subject of the attributes of God. Continuously did I press upon you that the glorious attributes pertain equally to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And here in Genesis 1 and verse 1, it is the Godhead in view, the three in one. To whom then will ye liken God? We're not speaking specifically of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit. We are speaking of the triune God. To whom then will ye liken God? I bring to you those doxologies, particularly as found in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6. Now unto the King eternal, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 6, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This is the most glorious description of the supreme and solitary majesty of God that I can find in the whole of the divine revelation. There is nothing which touches my heart and draws out my soul in adoration before the Almighty God of heaven than these glorious doxologies of the Apostle Paul. King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Friends, let us try and contemplate something of these glorious breathings. And may the Holy Spirit quicken our minds and enlarge our hearts to a deeper appreciation of such profound utterances. First, the blessed and only potentate. The God of Genesis 1, verse 1, is the source of all blessedness, and he is the only potentate. Now note, the Spirit of God links his blessedness with his sovereignty. You see, nothing can disturb the sublime tranquility of his eternal existence. Nothing. The glory of God the glory of God, His ineffable blessedness, is inseparably linked with His sovereignty. He's the only potentate. His glory cannot be touched. His blessedness is beyond the reach of any being. He's the only potentate. Well might the psalmist say in Psalm 89 and verse 6, "Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord?" The writer of the book of Proverbs, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says, "It is by me that kings reign and princes decree justice." By him, he's the only potentate. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, "The powers that be are ordained of God." The Lord Himself, in the days of His flesh, standing before Pontius Pilate as the despised Nazarene, the rejected Messiah, He is faced up with the puny authority of man as that judge endeavors to exert His power and His authority. Jesus answered him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 27, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were all gathered together, all in their place, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And when the hour was come, they were all there, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel. They were there, but to do that which had been determined in the counsels of deity. Yes, all rulers He appoints. All derive authority from Him. All men carry out His purposes. All men. "His kingdom ruleth over all," says the psalmist in Psalm 103 and verse 19. "His kingdom ruleth over all," writes Daniel in chapter 4 and verse 35. "None can say, stay His hand, or say unto Him, what doest thou?" None. Supreme, the only potentate. Secondly, the King Eternal. Spirit of God records for our learning again in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "He is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." The heaven of heavens, beyond the stellar spaces, the dwelling place of God before time or matter was brought into existence. He dwelt as the high and lofty one. He inhabited eternity, the King Eternal. Oh, the excellency of His eternal being. It's completely beyond me to bring these things to you. Oh, may the Holy Spirit enlarge our capacities to a deeper appreciation of the God of heaven. Before time or matter existed, He inhabited eternity. Before any creature had a being, dwelling alone in the heaven of heavens, surrounded by limitless space, which can never be traversed. There is no end. He was entirely self-sufficient. The King, eternal. Again, I quote the words of the psalmist in Psalm 113 and verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Who's like unto him? The one who dwelleth on high, far above all things. Again in Psalm 145, the psalmist says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. Oh, what a grasp, I say again, did these men of the Old Testament have of their God. So also did the great apostle Paul. I think of him preaching there on Mars Hill in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and in verse 21 I read this. God, God, who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and of the earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is not dependent upon any created being for anything. He has no need to go out of himself for perfect and for absolute fulfillment. All sufficiency, all happenings, are eternally resident in him. All power and dominion are his absolute right. He's the King eternal. Thirdly, who only hath immortality? To the casual reader, these phrases may seem but idle repetition. They are not. They are not. They are complementary to each other. Eternal means without beginning, without end. He's the King eternal, without beginning, without end. Then obviously, we poor finite creatures would conclude, well, if God is eternal, then obviously he's immortal. Full stop. No. Every phrase and every word and every definition of Holy Scripture has a meaning. And immortality puts a slightly different slant. It is a slightly different emphasis than that of eternal. Immortality means deathlessness. Who only hath deathlessness? God alone is immortal in this sense, because he is impeccable, completely unable to sin. Holy Spirit reminds us through James, in chapter 1 and verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. It's an impossibility, an eternal impossibility. God cannot be tempted of evil. Now, mortality and death is on account of sin. And so because God alone is completely and entirely incapable of evil, he is deathless. Eternally so. This is why in the scriptures he is frequently styled the living God. That's why. Why did you think the scriptures continually refer to the God of heaven as the living God? Because of the fact that he only hath deathlessness. He is the living God. Eternally, mortality could never seize, I say this in all reverence, could never seize him, because he's incapable of evil. He's the living God, deathless who only hath immortality. Says the psalmist again in Psalm 36 and verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. He has life in himself, says the Savior in John 5 and verse 26. He has life in himself, not imparted to him. Not imparted to him. God only hath immortality in this sense. Now true, holy angels. Holy angels are immortal. Resurrected saints will put on immortality on that glorious Easter morn. But this is derived from God. He only hath immortality, deathlessness, and he is the fountain of it. For with thee is the fountain of life. And these others, be they spirit beings or be they humans, they derive their immortality from God. He bestows it. He alone, I repeat, is the fountain of it. He only hath immortality. Fourthly, invisible. Invisible. This not only applies to sight, it also applies to reason. God in himself, beloved, is beyond, yes, completely beyond creature intelligence. Completely beyond. Oh, true it is. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who was the living word. And in the Bible, which is the written word. But how true are the words of Matthew Henry? I know I've quoted them here before. They bear repeating. Matthew Henry says, what we know of God is nothing in comparison with what God is and what is in God. Think of all that has been written and all that has been said from all the pulpits of the earth of all time, right down through the course of history. Yet the words of Job are still true. Lo, these are but parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him. It's only a part. Invisible in the magnitude of his eternal being. Fifthly, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. Dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. There is in the eternal God such clarity, friends, and such transparency that it's completely beyond human comprehension. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto. It's beyond us. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Oh, the unapproachable glory in which deity dwells. My mind goes back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12. Where God came down to reveal this very truth to his prophet in the Old Testament. Before he came down, he said to Moses, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. In the first book of Kings, chapter 8 and verse 12, we read this. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. thick darkness. Bounds were set. A cloud of darkness was created to hide the brilliance of the Shekinah glory. It must be shaded. He dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. Again writes Daniel in chapter 2 in verse 22, the light dwelleth with him. Infinity. Infinity. And as Paul contemplates it, he says, he dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. Oh, the spirits that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never known a fallen world like this. Whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Oh, I believe as Paul prayed here, he was transported, as it were. Truly in the spirit of a truth, he was within the veil. His words were few. His statements were terse, but oh, so meaningful. As one ponders this phrase, inevitably do our minds run back again to Exodus 33. As Moses received this revelation, God said to him, Moses, in the beginning, God, Moses knew. He was the one who had gone into the mount. And in Exodus 33, we remember, on another occasion, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Verse 18 of Exodus 33. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. 1 John 4 and verse 12 says, no man hath seen God at any time. No, beloved, God cannot be seen by us. He cannot be seen. We look into the heavens. We view the firmament. We see the glories of creation. The world is full of him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The entire universe exhibits him. But this is not to see God. It's not to see God. It's only a glimpse given to us of a small section of his power and glory. I do not believe, I have said this before, I do not believe that the fullness of his glory and person will ever be known and fathomed by his creatures. For he is limitless, even in heaven, as eternity rolls on and on and on. So we shall discover more and more and more and still more of him. But never in endless ages shall we come to the end of our discoveries. Or the limit to the greatness of our God. Psalmist says in Psalm 144 in verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. We'll never discover the magnitude of his power and glory. No man hath seen, nor can see. Seventhly, the only wise God. I cannot dwell on this. Our time is well nigh gone. God's knowledge and God's wisdom. His understanding is infinite, says the psalmist in verse 5 of Psalm 147. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah in chapter 40 in verse 28 says, there is no searching of his understanding beyond our ken, even in a glorified state, I believe, to comprehend it in all its fullness. By wisdom, says the psalmist, he made the heavens. By wisdom, the only wise God. Psalm 104, verse 24 again. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. Everywhere we look, in wisdom, thou hast made them all. Creation, in all its magnitude, and we only know of a speck, but in all its magnitude, we stand in awe. It's unsearchable. It belongs to the only wise God. As we conclude, I do so with that facet of his wisdom, which to us is the most precious and the most glorious of all. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The most precious aspect of the wisdom of God to we poor fallen sinners, that hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, where his infinite wisdom was put into operation, whereby he devised a means that his banished be not expelled from him. The hidden wisdom of God in our election unto salvation. And Paul contemplates this in the Roman Epistle chapter 11. And in verse 33, he bursts out in adoration. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. He closes that chapter with those words which I have already quoted to you. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. And so as God commences to unroll the scroll of divine revelation, to unfold creation, which we shall be looking at in coming weeks, the process of human history, the eternal purposes of grace, and the great consummation of all things, he reminds us that before all this and behind all this is himself in his eternal being and Godhead. In the beginning, God. May God the Holy Spirit bless this word to us all for his glory. Amen. We close our Sabbath worship as we mingle our voices together in a hymn of praise. Number 18. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Number 18. Closing prayer. And our Father and our God, as we now come to the close of our corporate worship this day, we bless thee for a sense of thy presence with us. We worship before thee, our God, in conclusion. Oh, we bless the Lord. All that is within us, we bless thy holy name. And now as we disperse and go to our homes, we pray that thy presence might go with us and remain with us until we meet again. Watch over us, our God. Be with us and with all we love. Our minds go to the varying members of our family circles. Maybe some of them are far away, they're far distant. We pray that thou wilt keep them neath thy care. Those, our God, who are sick, those who are in need of special help in our family circles, we just bear them up before thee again. Pray that they might know thy comfort, thine upholding, and thy peace. And now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.